One of the amazing statements of Scripture is found at the end of Acts chapter 5. You'll remember that in Acts chapter 4 and Acts chapter 5, Peter and John and then the apostles were dragged in before the Sanhedrin because they were speaking out in the name of Christ. Even the Sanhedrin admitted that a notable miracle had been done. It can't be refuted. But they were worried. And so they asked the disciples not to speak in that name anymore. They commanded them, don't speak in the name of Jesus. In the end, they disobeyed the Sanhedrin. They were brought in again. And Peter said, we must obey God rather than men. So the council had them flogged. And when the apostles left, they were rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer for Christ. Now, if I'm not mistaken, that's probably not our attitude. And as I think about church history, it begins to make me wonder. I realize that the Lord has done many wonderful and gracious works through the church in America. Yet we fall into decay today. And the truth of the matter is, we're more concerned about our internal happiness, our physical health, and our material possessions. And consequently, the church today across America has not much of a witness. The fact that we do not suffer, it dawned on me, it might just be we're not considered worthy. In fact, probably a good portion of us shrink from witnessing opportunities lest we face ridicule, let alone some kind of physical harm, some kind of danger, some kind of material loss, some kind of denigration on our reputation. I wonder if the problem in the U.S. isn't our coldness of heart that causes the Lord to say, these people are not worthy to suffer for my sake. Let them have what they want. Let them have their happiness in such ephemeral, nothing things. Let them have their material possessions. Let them have their physical health. But to suffer for me, let them not have such suffering. Yet when we come to our section in Matthew today, we are unmistakably left with the impression that the habitat of believers is suffering. The dwelling place for believers is trouble. And the habit of believers is testimony. The habit of believers is witness. You cannot read our section today without thinking, my goodness, the Lord is, He's saying we're going to suffer. True, He's speaking to 12 apostles. But of course, Matthew is written after the Lord's ascension. And it is written to the church to teach us not simply about the apostles, but about us. And since the body of Christ is simply that one body, we would expect if the habitat for the apostles was suffering, so it ought to be for the church today. If the habit of the apostles was testimony, so it ought to be for us today also. Now, I put myself in the same camp. Material possessions, we like them. Having no emotional disturbance, but tranquility and peace, that's what we want. making sure that we have no physical suffering, that is our highest aim. But how many of us here would say, my goodness, I really would rejoice if Christ would count me worthy to suffer for Him. Well, this morning we're going to take up in chapter 10 of Matthew again. Remember, we're talking about Jesus' second discourse, His discourse on mission. We have divided the discourse into three parts. The first part, the source of mission. We've looked at that in chapters 9, verse 35 through chapter 10, verse 4. Now we're looking at the instruction for mission in chapter 10, verse 5 down through 10:39. And then we're going to look at the reward for mission in chapter 10, verses 40 through 42. In our section, the instruction for mission, we've been saying that it comes in three parts. We looked last week at the travel instructions, the peripatetic instructions. This week, we're going to look at the trouble instructions, the persecution instructions. And next week, we're going to look at the persuasion instructions, the trust instructions. So this morning, our goal is to look at verses 16 through verse 23. If you would, then open your text to Matthew chapter 10 and look at verse 16. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be shrewd or wise as serpent, and innocent or gentle as doves. Now, last week, we looked at the fact that the disciples were sent forth. They were sent forth on a mission before the death of Christ. But we said, of course, in this section, it has application to the mission after the resurrection and ascension of Christ, and particularly in our section today, because during their travels before the death of Christ, we don't know of much persecution for the apostles. They were not dragged into the synagogues. They were not scourged. And so it has application to after the resurrection and ascension of Christ. And verse 16 acts as an introduction then for our section on trouble instructions. It's quite a famous verse. It's also found in Mark. It's interesting because when Grace and I were newlyweds, her parents lived in Philadelphia. And so we went up there a few times to see them. And her parents attended, I think, what we would call a somewhat liberal church. And, well, they were liberal enough to have a woman co-pastor anyway. And one Sunday we were there, she mused on whether Jesus might not have really been a woman instead of a man. But we went to one, I think it was a Christmas Eve service. It might have been New Year's Eve, I can't remember which. And so there was some music and candle lighting and all those certain kinds of formalities. And then the pastor got up to speak and he brought some college kids forward to say a little talk, and then he began to talk about being sent out as sheep amidst the wolves. And the sheep were poor college students trying to get a liberal arts education. And the wolves were all of those things preventing such a possibility. Well, clearly, that's not what the text is talking about. The text is talking about the fact that the disciples are sent. And at the end of Matthew, we're told to go too. And as we go for witness, Jesus is telling us that we are sheep. Not that we should become sheep. We're sheep. And as we go forth, we're going out among wolves. Well, someone astutely notice he says, we're not called tigers. We're not lions. There's nothing ferocious about us. Instead, we're sheep. We're helpless. We need direction. We need a guide. And when we go out into the world, we go out among what are called wolves. Now, back in chapter 9, Jesus had compassion because he was looking at the people and they were downcast and harassed. They were like sheep without a shepherd. And back up in verse 5, he sends them out to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. They're not to go in the way of the Gentiles or to go to the Samaritans. So even the people of Israel are called sheep. So it's possible that the word wolves is a reference to their leaders. They're like wolves taking advantage of the sheep, leading the sheep astray, devouring the sheep. But on the other hand, the image may just be switched. Before someone comes to Christ, he's hostile to the gospel. He's an enemy of God. He's a worshiper of self, certainly not a worshiper of God. And in that sense, he is hostile, or she, to people like you and me, who proclaim only one way of salvation. So Jesus says, behold, look. Special attention is given to verse 16. It's marked off. Jesus says, look, look, I'm sending you out as sheep among wolves. It's dangerous out there. They're going to try to tear you up. So here's what you need to do. You need to be shrewd as serpents, yet innocent as doves. Well, we think back to Genesis chapter 3, and we see in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, that the serpent was more crafty than all the creatures. He's a cunning creature. Certainly, Jesus is not suggesting to you and me that as we go forth in our witness and as we send missionaries off to Mexico and India and people like Orville going to Iraq, that they need to be a cunning, crafty sort of person. No, more likely, Jesus is talking about wisdom. That is, the recognition that if we remain true to Christ, if our message is truly the gospel, then we're going to be persecuted. We need to be wise in that sense. That's what our mission is going to entail. But of course, what's natural to us in the midst of persecution is reaction. What's natural to us when we suffer is to strike back. It's interesting, isn't it, that Proverbs makes a point that even in a verbal reproof, the foolish sort of person is unaccepting. Think of what it would be like to be hit, to be beaten, to have one's money stolen, taken away, to lose one's property, or to lose one's family for the cause of Christ. What would our reaction be? It would be to strike back. And so Jesus adroitly says, be wise as serpents. You are going to suffer. You need to know that. But be innocent, gentle, gentle as doves. It reminds me of the attitude that is displayed in that great hymn that we sing. Let goods and kindreds go. This mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. Jesus is talking to people who need a kind of trust in the ultimate, in Him, in His promises, and in eternal life. There is a hereafter. Well, Paul was that sort of person. And Paul says in Acts 21, I don't care anything for this life. I don't hold it dear to me that I might complete the course set before me. And if that includes death, suffering, so be it. So when it comes to mission and suffering, there is, as one writer put it, an animal motto: sheep in the midst of wolves, wise like serpents, innocent as doves. Well, if verse 16 acts like an introduction, then I would see two cycles of statements given in verses 17 through 23. Look down at your text at verse 17. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the courts, and they will scourge you in their synagogues, and you shall even be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not become anxious about how or what you will speak, for it shall be given you in that hour what you are to speak. For it is not you who speaks, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Well, now you can see that there's a warning: watch out. And then there's a promise. The warning is this: you're going to be brought before the courts, the Sanhedrin. You're going to be taken in your synagogues and you're going to be scourged. You're going to be delivered up before governors and kings for my sake, that you might be a witness of my resurrection, not only to kings and governors, but also to the Gentiles. Well, now, that's the history of the book of Acts, isn't it? Right away, in chapters 4 and 5, before the Sanhedrin, flogged. And you move on down through Acts, and Paul appears before Festus and before Agrippa. He appears before kings. He appears before governors. It's precisely what Jesus said. He says, beware, watch out, this is what's going to happen. Be on your guard, be alert, don't be surprised. Turn, if you would, to John chapter 16. Verse 1, these things I have spoken to you, that you may be kept from stumbling. They will make you outcasts from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think he is performing service to God. Well, now, one of the emphases in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is suffering. Suffering. As we go forth and we speak in a pluralistic culture, that there is one name given among men whereby we must be saved. When we speak truthfully, honestly, directly, and compassionately, that Christ is the only way. And when we say it's faith in Christ alone, that's what brings about salvation. That's what brings about justification, faith in Christ alone. That narrow message is not acceptable either in religious circles, neither secular circles. People don't want to hear that because they don't want to change. That's the message of Romans chapter 1, isn't it? Everyone is quite aware that there's a God. But they suppress that knowledge, and they make for themselves their own gods, either in the likeness of man or birds or four-footed beasts. Here in the U.S., of course, it's in the likeness of man. It's not an actual image. It's ourselves individually that we worship. And to come along and to say to somebody, look, I'm really concerned about you. Do you know that there's eternal judgment ahead and that sinners will be judged in, by the way, you're a sinner? They don't want to hear that. Because after all, to come to faith in Christ, why, it carries implications. If anyone wishes to come after me, let him take up his cross and follow me. There's implications. People know what Christians stand for. I don't want that. And so, naturally, since they're hostile towards God, they're going to end up being hostile towards us. But what has happened in the United States is our doctrine is so watered down. It's acceptable to people. In fact, where we stand, we think of doctrine as simple disagreements among each other. It's hard to find people who will stand for truth and say, wait a minute, this is the truth. Not simply in issues like marriage and family and home, but even in issues like justification and eternal judgment, it's hard to find people who stand for truth and who are quick to say, no, there's only one way. By faith in Christ alone. And so Jesus says, they're not going to like your message. When you go forward, they're going to take you to the court. They're going to take you to the synagogue. You're going to end up in front of governors. You're going to end up in front of kings. And of course, there's a purpose in all of that. And my purpose is that you will give a testimony before the lowliest of men to the most exalted of man. You'll do that for my Now, most of us in this room, when we think about witnessing, we get a little bit nervous. We wonder what we're going to say. We recognize that we can't really have a canned statement because when we talk to people, we need to talk to a particular individual, consider their life, and speak to them based on what they think. And then approach them with God's Word. And so we get a little nervous, a little anxious. And we tend to think, well, you know, what I can do here is I have this friend who needs to hear the gospel. Here's what I'll do. I'll get my friend to come see Craig or John. After all, Craig and John will know what to tell them. But that's not what it's all about, is it? No, Craig and John don't have time to talk to all of your friends. Assuming we're a church full of friends. But each of us has the time for our friends, our associates, to tell them about the gospel. And we get a little bit nervous. Now, think about if you were given an audience with John Kerry. Say, you know, John Kerry invited you and said, you know, I'm on the campaign trail now and I'd be interested in giving you about 15, 20 minutes to talk to me. I want to know what's on your heart. What are you concerned about? What kind of issues bother you in the U.S.? Think how nervous you would be then. What would you say to him? You can tell what my assumption about him might be, can't you? But now, think about being one of the apostles and being dragged in before the Sanhedrin, who had the authority to scourge. Think about being an apostle who's brought before Rome to be put on trial. Then, how would you think? Well, that's what Jesus is talking about down in verse 19. He says, but when they deliver you up, don't become anxious about how or what you will speak, for it shall be given you in that hour what you are to speak. For it is not you who speaks, but it is the Spirit of my Father who speaks in you. Now, it would seem to me that a natural fulfillment of that statement is found in Acts. They're all gathered in the upper room. They're waiting there in prayer. And on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit is sent forth and the apostles are baptized in the Spirit. And from that moment forward, the Spirit comes to dwell in the lives of believers. He does not speak audibly himself, but he uses people through whom he speaks. And this is not a statement here in verses 19 and 20 to say, well, you know, what you need to do is forget about preparing how to witness. No, that's not exactly what he's saying either, because even Peter tells us in 1 Peter 3:15 that we're to be ready to give our apologetic, our defense for the hope that lies within us. It's not two verses that can be used by some people to say, well, you know, when I get ready to preach, what I do is I just sit down and meditate a little and then I go up because the Spirit's going to give me what to say. No, it's talking about people who have been caught in persecution. Now they're standing trial. Now their life is on the line. How nervous would you be then? It was a little disconcerting here some years back when we were out in the building on 380, that wonderful building that's been demolished. We were having the president of Southwest Seminary come and speak, Paige Patterson. And so we're singing our first song, and he's not showing up. We get a little worried, and we tell the music guy, sing a few more songs, and Charlie and Larry Ingram and I are standing out on the porch wondering, where is Paige Patterson? It's time to speak. Out comes this lady. She says to us, well, I've been recording a few of my thoughts in my diary about my Bible reading. I'll be happy to speak. And so Larry Ingram says, well, he's just not coming, Craig. You better do something. So I go up there and I am not prepared. And I give a sermon. And when I get done, people come to me and say, that is the best sermon you ever preached. And I'm thinking, oh, maybe this really works. Quit preparing. But, of course, that's not what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about people who are on trial. Their life's on the line. What are you going to say then? And he says, don't become anxious. You know, you get thrown in jail, you don't have your library with you. You may not have your Bible with you. What are you going to do then? No reference works to look up, well, what am I going to say? No. Jesus says, here's what's going to happen. Don't be anxious. When the time comes, the Spirit, He will give you what to speak. It won't be you who speaks, but it will be the Holy Spirit who speaks through you. So then you can see in verses 17 through 20, we see both trouble and trust. Okay, here's what's going to happen. You're going to suffer. But don't be anxious in the midst of your suffering, because the Spirit is going to tell you what to say. The Spirit is going to speak through you. I have no idea how that works. I don't think the Holy Spirit is audibly speaking in their ear so they know what to say. I assume He lives inside of us, and so He works within our minds at points in time to know, okay, this is what is wise to say. So you see an introduction in verse 16. Sheep in the midst of wolves. Then you see this first cycle of trouble and then promise. trouble, but trust. Then I'm suggesting there's a second cycle that comes in verses 21 through 23. Look at verse 21. And brother will deliver up brother to death, and a father his child. And children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all on account of my name. But it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. But whenever they persecute you in the city, flee to the next one or go to the next. For truly I say to you, you shall not have finished going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. Well, now we come to a section that's not just your general persecution, but now we're talking about domestic persecution. We're talking about the way the gospel splits families. Not because the Lord is intending to split families. That's not His goal, but that is, in the end, what His Word does. I don't know if any of you have suffered from your family members for believing in the gospel. You're here, so you haven't suffered to the point of death yet. My family, on my side, I think they're all Christians. There's trouble. There's theological trouble. They would like to muzzle me. Well, they do sometimes. Not literally. Because, you know, when we go to family's house, I like to think theologically, speak theologically, challenge, question, get people to think. And some people just don't like to do that. But that's not this kind of suffering. Now, when we go to Grace's house, that's a little different story. A few are Christians there, and their values are so completely different than our values. And so we're sneered at, we're scorned, we're those crazy fundamentalists. As I told you before, that poor Grace, her dad said, look, you're marrying a dispensationalist. And that was a nasty, bad word. And I know it is to some covenant theologians a nasty, bad word, but he wasn't meaning that. It's something. Jesus says the gospel is such that it's a dividing line. It splits families. And when you push people far enough, even a brother will have his own brother put to death. Even a father will deny his son, having put to death because of the gospel. Even children will rise up against parents because of the gospel and have them put to death. What does the line in the song say? Let goods and kindreds go. Our faithfulness is to Christ, not to family, but to Christ. And Jesus says, notice verse 22, and you will be hated by all on account of my name. So if we could put it this way, I think this is the way to look at it. Brother's going to deliver up brother. Father, a child, children, parents. I mean, that's the closest. That's the most intimate of human beings that are going to cause Christians to suffer. And if that is true of one's own family, then certainly it's true of the world. Turn with me to John chapter 15. Verse 18. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Read the book of Acts, beginning from the first few chapters down to the end. For the witness of Christ, we see trouble and hatred, not simply among the apostles. But think of the church at Philippi. And Paul writes Philippians. You're experiencing the same troubles you saw in me and now hear to be true about me. Think of the church at Thessalonica. Paul was run out of town. What do you suppose was happening to the believers left behind? Persecution. Jesus is making a statement about his own. If you're attached to me and the world has put me to death, what will the world do to you? The world loves its own. If the world doesn't hate you, one of the problems Jesus is suggesting is the world doesn't know you're mine. Because the world loves its own. It hates those who are mine. Turn back to Matthew chapter 10. We have a couple statements that may be bothersome to some. The end of verse 22. But is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved? Now, I have to confess that I once held that this salvation here was physical deliverance. But I think that's a hopeless persuasion. I think the context itself tells us. Because the very next verse is going to talk about the coming of the Son of Man. That has its problems also. So if we're talking in the context of the return of Christ, then when Jesus says, but the one who has endured till the end, he will be saved. He's talking about believers who undergo persecution. They're mistreated by their family. They're hated by the world. They're ostracized by their neighbors. They're flogged by their synagogues. That might make a man give up. Not the apostles. They were rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer for him. So, whatever we think about other topics of theology, let's let the verse speak for itself. He's talking about ultimate salvation. Here's a promise. The one who endures persecution to the end will be saved. What happens to the one who fails to endure? The one who endures persecution to the end will be saved. What happens to the one who doesn't endure? Well, it doesn't say, does it? Consequently, I won't. Safe ground to walk on. And besides, we will come to this problem later in Matthew. But here's a wonderful promise. If your family despises you, and you stick to Christ, if the world hates you, you stick to Christ, well, the one who holds up under that kind of trouble, well, that's can be nothing other than a Christian. Because after all, remember, we're talking New Covenant in Matthew, and New Covenant people have a transformed heart. New Covenant people have a new spirit. New Covenant people have the Holy Spirit living inside them. New Covenant people are made to keep the statutes and observe the ordinances of the New Covenant. And what is the statute or the ordinance about persecution? Ah, simple. Take up your cross. Follow me. Well, now, the cross is an implement in Rome for death. So by taking up one's cross, one gives up on self and says, you know, if the Lord wants me persecuted, then I rejoice He considers me worthy. I will be persecuted, and by His grace, I will hold to His name. It is the one who has endured to the end that will be saved. Then look at verse 23. But whenever they persecute you in the city, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you shall not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. Now, persecution is not something that you just stand there and take when you can leave. Think of Paul. Antioch of Pisidia. He shook off the dust of his feet in the midst of their rejection and he left. Think of Philippi. They ran him out of town. He did not resist and say, no, I'm going to stay. He left. Think of Thessalonica. They forced him out of town under persecution. He left. He went to Berea. They sought him out in Berea. He left. He went to Athens. So is the life of Paul. Paul was a wise man. He recognized, you know, if they're going to persecute me in this city, there is another city that still needs to hear the gospel. And so, when one has the opportunity in persecution, they leave. They don't change their colors. Their goal is still to serve Christ. They go to a new place. But, of course, when one is persecuted, you're thrown in prison, you don't have the opportunity to leave. So if you're persecuted in one city, Jesus is saying, go to the next. And that's the very thing that the apostles did. But then Jesus gives a reason. If you're persecuted in the city, flee to the next one. Because truly I say to you, you shall not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. Well, now, this might be taken to be a reference to Jesus sending out the 12 before His death and resurrection. And He might be saying, well, now, you can't make it through all of these cities until the Son of Man comes. And that's what some people think it means. The coming of the Son of Man is a reference to His resurrection. So they go out on this mission. And they won't make it through all the cities of Israel until the Son of Man is put to death and rises from the dead. But, you know, that's a tough one to swallow. It's tough to swallow because there's no emphasis in the Gospels about what the disciples did in going from city to city. Some people like Albert Schweitzer say, well, you look at this and clearly Jesus just made a mistake. They did finish going to the cities of Israel, and the Son of Man didn't come. But of course, we know that cannot be exactly what Jesus meant. And some people would say, well, now the coming of Christ in the book of Acts is in the Spirit. So they refer this to the day of Pentecost. You will not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. And truly, that was the case. They didn't finish going to all the cities of Israel. That's exactly what the beginning of Acts is about. They're still going to the cities of Israel. But that is a bit of an oddity. To speak of Jesus coming that way, we find that expression nowhere else. So some people, and it's an interesting thought, think of this coming of the Son of Man as the coming of Jesus at 70 A.D., when Jesus came in judgment on the nation of Israel, and the temple was destroyed, and the religion put to nothing. A reference to Jesus coming. Well, who could say that's not possible. Some very respected men hold that position, men whose writings I love, but I don't think they're accurate. Everywhere else in the book of Matthew, the expression, the coming of the Son of Man, is a reference to the Son's second advent. Chapter 16, verse 27. Chapter 24, verse 30. And verses thereafter. Chapter 26, verse 64, where Jesus is on trial. You will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds. It's a reference to His second coming. There seems to be nothing linguistically, lexically, to allow us to say, well, this coming here is something other than His second coming. Well, then a dispensationalist, I mean, he gets up and jumps up and down with clapping his hands and saying, yes, see, Matthew doesn't talk about the period of the church. So it's a reference back to Daniel chapter 9, 69 weeks, and then there's this gap and the 70th week. So they're talking about the tribulation period when the disciples, the 144,000, are making their rounds around the world and in Israel, and they won't get it accomplished until the Son of Man comes. Well, I have to tell you, I also think that's a bit far-fetched. So what does Jesus mean? Well, like one of the commentators said, I think I'll have to plead some ignorance here. But if I were to make a choice, I think Jesus is talking about His second coming. And He's using the nation of Israel as a statement. Look, when you're persecuted here, move on. Because after all, you won't accomplish the entire mission until the Son of Man comes. Also, there's the passage. It's fraught with suffering. So I leave us with the statement I opened with. The habitat of believers is suffering. The habit is witness. Would you rejoice to be considered worthy to suffer for Christ? Could you say with Martin Luther, here I stand. He's on trial. I can do no other. God help me. Can you say with the hymn, let goods and kindred go. This mortal life also, the body they may kill, His truth abideth still. Maybe our lack of suffering is a result of the fact the world doesn't know much about us. Maybe the world looks at us and loves us because we look just like them. Let's bow in prayer.